Good morning. It's so good to see you. If you're a guest, we're thrilled to have you with us. We are working our way through the book of John. We are in chapter 3. If it would be helpful, there are Bibles in the pew, and we're on page 1262. Prescription drugs. Consistent medical care. Those are things that sometimes come to our mind as life and death. Do you ever think about other things as life and death, or life or death? We use those kind of interchangeably, don't we? Perhaps some yesterday watching a particular game, won't mention any, said it is life or death that my team win, hold the lead, come back and win, whatever it is. Maybe when the Braves got in the playoff, you know, we embellish this whole thing of it's life and death. Maybe when the Braves got in the playoff, you thought, man, it is life and death that they get to the World Series. Some might say that getting a college education is life or death. Here's what Webster's Dictionary says, the definition of life and death. I bet you didn't know it was in there. Something extremely important and serious, especially because your survival or life may depend on the success of that thing. What about relationships with others? Do those qualify as life and death? What about knowing and experiencing the love of God? The goodness of God? The mercy and forgiveness of God? Do you consider those things life and death? In this book, in John, our author, John the Apostle, has ramped up in this passage, actually starting in chapter 3 and going into our passage, he's ramped up the importance of this idea of life and death. He's revealed that belief or faith is a big deal. He's shown us God's plan in sending Jesus Christ to the earth bodily to reveal God to men and women, to take away sin as the Messiah of God, to be the bridge between God and man. He's demonstrating that these things are life and death. He's also revealed, just in the last 2 weeks' passage, that being religious enough or good enough is not enough. Because no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is, what did he tell Nicodemus? Born again. And this comes by the Spirit of God blowing on a person's heart. But now, in today's passage that we're about to read, John, for the first time, puts these two ideas of life and death together. And what Jesus will say to us, and you'll hear it, is massively clear. It's stark. It draws a line in the sand for every person. But it's also hope-filled. So listen as we read John 3. We're going to begin in verse 16 and read through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to once again declare our dependence upon you, our dependence upon you for every breath that we take, for our health, for our jobs, for any cars or food or shelter, anything in our life, Lord, we're dependent upon you. Father, in these few moments that we have together, we're dependent upon you to bring illumination to your word, to open our eyes, to cause our hearts to see, as it were, and to cause us to believe. So, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you blow all across this congregation? Would you blow on hearts that have not been revived, who have not been seeing, they've not been hearing yet with spiritual eyes, they've not responded? Would you cause them to respond, and would you cause faith to be birthed? Lord, for those who are your children who are here, may they be encouraged today. May they be stimulated. May we be awoken out of our slumber if we need that. Father, I pray that as we just walk through these verses and hear your scripture, that you would speak, that we would exalt, we would magnify and glorify and lift up the name of Christ. And thank you for the gift of Christ. May we see him clearly today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you my outline. It's 4 points. Seems kind of funny. The first one is the snake in the desert. We're going to go back and pick up a couple of verses that we need to for the context. Number two, the love of God, very clearly given in verse 16. Number three, the state of man. And number four, just couldn't think of a better phrase, the best news. So these are our 4 points: the snake in the desert, the love of God, the state of man, and the best news. Let's begin with number one. Our verses are clearly connected to the previous section, the previous conversation that was happening between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a leading teacher in Israel, has come to Jesus by night. They're having this conversation that, as it goes on, it becomes clearly one-sided. Jesus is doing the talking, the teaching, and it becomes very clear that he tells Nicodemus, you don't understand these things that should be clear to you as a dedicated student and teacher of the Scripture. And Jesus wants it to be clear for Nicodemus and for us. He says in verses 11 and 12, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is telling us that he's clearly a witness of what he's seen and what he knows, whether it's about heaven or about earth. So he has the clearest perspective of what he's sharing with Nicodemus. He has the complete perspective. Then in 14, let's start with 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So in verses 14 and 15, Jesus is giving a specific example of an earthly thing that has a heavenly or spiritual point or extension. And Jesus is referencing an event that happened in Numbers 21. You might want to go back and read that later. Let me just give you a brief overview. Numbers 21. The people have been rescued by God out of Egypt. They're on their way to the land that God has promised them. As happened frequently, sadly, the people became impatient. They were discontent in the path that God had laid out for them, and they began grumbling and complaining. What was it they complained about? They didn't like the situation. They were having to go around Edom, which was more travel for them in the place they were going to. They also mentioned they don't like this worthless food that we have. And we don't like the lack of water. So if we could just narrow it down simply, they rebelled against God. They distrusted God. They distrusted his care. And they distrusted his leader. And as a result of this rebellion, God's wrath came upon them, and fiery serpents broke out among them, began biting people, and people began perishing. They began dying, and many died. I don't know if we are ever given a number, but it's clearly, we clearly learned that the destructive nature of sin and rebellion is that God's wrath, his holy and wrathful will, comes against them because of their rebellion. But what else do we see in that story? If we were to go back and read it, we see God's provision of mercy, which is very clear. Moses makes this bronze snake, and he lifts it up high on a pole, and God told him that any person who would look at that snake up on the pole, that bronze fixture, and he says, if they would see, meaning if they would fix their gaze, they would look intently at the uplifted snake, they would be healed of the deadly snake bite and forgiven. God responded in mercy. He released his people from his wrath, but they had to look at the snake and believe. In this brief little account, we find God's mercy. We find his forgiveness. We find his kindness. We find his miraculous power to heal. And that's what we find. But it's interesting to me, one further point that Raymond Brown made that got me thinking. We also see God's wisdom in this miracle. The wisdom of God that confounds. What is that wisdom? Well, it's ludicrous, isn't it? God's provision for the snake bites is for Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and all who would trust that that was God's provision for them would be healed. They had to trust that in God's wisdom, he would do this. Now, what would have been easier, what would have been more simple, is that, you know, tubes of, I can't think of the medical term, but, you know, antibiotic cream or some antidote would be sent out among the people. That would be easy, wouldn't it? Put the medicine on your wound and be healed. But as God does, there needed to be not only an expression of their faith, but they needed to understand the foolishness of it, that this dead, cold, bronze snake, there was nothing effectual in this snake to heal them. Nothing. And it confounds the wise, which is how God works so often, to confound us. God chose a means in which only he could get the credit, didn't he? If the little tubes of antidote or the little vials were sent among the people, years down the road they might tell their children what? Man, there was this medicine that Moses sent around, and it was pretty spectacular, and it healed all the people. Now don't hear me speaking against medicine. Some people would walk away and say, don't think that. Listen to me. God's point was they had to fix their eyes on him and trust the provision that he gave them. That was the point, to heal them. And he would alone get the credit for the miracle of mercy that he would pull off in the desert. There was no other possible reason they would be able to say that they got healed except that they believed that God would do what he said. And it's amazing, isn't it? These impatient, complaining, unbelieving rebels who were justly under the wrath of God were given unwarranted, unmerited, sovereign grace. But now here's the big kicker, and here's the bridge into our passage. Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as that snake was lifted up on the pole for all to see in Israel, in the camp, so too will I be lifted up. So those folks who were rightly under the wrath of God, and they looked at a bronze snake, so too will people look on me when I'm lifted up. Now Jesus is telling Nicodemus heavenly things, isn't he? These aren't just earthly things. Nick, I'm going to be lifted up just like that cold bronze snake that was lifted up. Do you get it, Nick? Just as that snake was obviously dead, so will I too be dead. I'll be the object that people are looking at. I'll be the one that God uses to absorb his wrath. I'll be the object God uses to bring his forgiveness, his healing, his salvation. Nicodemus, do you get it? And Nick, it's not just for the Jews, verse 15, but it's for whoever will believe in me. Now, in bridging to our verses, we might ask the question, what fuels, what motivates God to do this? Why does he do it? Why is he determined to give forgiveness, to bring healing, and ultimately to grant eternal life? That's a big piece of our passage. And when we speak of eternal life, it's probably helpful here to clarify, we mean knowing God. We mean relationship with him. It's not just this token, this thing that he gives me, and I put it in my pocket, and I'm safe when I die as long as I have that thing in my pocket. That's not what we mean. We mean relationship. And the answer is our second point. It's the love of God. In our passage, the love of God is front and center. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. In his offer of healing to those rebels in the desert, his love is front and center. In his bringing salvation to the whole world, we see that his love is front and center. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loved the world. Have you ever kept up with, throughout the scripture, all the ways and times that God's love is talked about and described? That would be a good little homework, wouldn't it? Go and catalog. Just get your notebook, write down, iPad, whatever, all the times you can find the love of God. Where it's talked about, where it's described, where it's given as an example. Well, what are some of the ways that God's love is described? One of the ways God's love is described as abounding, meaning it's limitless. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? Is your love limitless? If you're married or you have a close child, is your love boundless? His love is also steady, meaning it's unchanging. It doesn't go up and down. It's constant. You can't find it pegged at 10 this week, and next week it's at 1. His love is holy. A.W. Tozier, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which I would commend to you, he says, God's love is the essence of all spotless purity. The essence of all spotless purity. We go on. Because God is self-existent, he exists in himself. He doesn't rely on, depend on anything else outside of himself to be, to exist. His love has no beginning. There's no beginning. It doesn't start. And in the same way, because he's eternal, his love has no end. Two more from Tozier. God's love wills the good of all and never wills harm or evil to any. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to secure it. Due to his love, God is slow to anger. He forgives iniquity and transgression. He gives mercy. And finally, one of the ones that we see all across the pages of Scripture, but we don't always name it. And I don't have a great name for it. It probably has a name. But God's love is outward facing. It must give itself away. Before creation, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are giving themselves away to each other for eons in perfect fellowship. And then after creation, people are invited into it. J.I. Packer says, God loves people because he has chosen to love them. He gives himself away. Now, in our passages, we might ask, how did God demonstrate his love for the world? And the easy answer in verse 16 is what? By giving his only son. This is the first appearance in the book of John of the Greek verb agapao. Now, it comes up a lot more throughout the book. What is it? It's the selfless, self-giving love of God. Selfless. Self-giving love of God. You get that? That's really hard to think about. God selflessly, continually giving himself away. Leon Morris is helpful here. He says it's not a vague, sentimental feeling, but a love that costs. God gave what was most dear to him. Can there be a larger or clearer example of love than God sending his own son to die for the unworthy, the wicked, the vile, the rebellious, I mean, frankly, the unlovable? There's no greater gift than love, than Jesus. Maybe you know the old hymn by Frederick Laymon, The Love of God. It was redone several years ago by the group Mercy Me. Listen to these verses. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When ancient times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love, so sure, shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. God's love propelled him to give himself away. And the gift was his only son. To what end? That's a good question, isn't it? That whoever believes in the Son, in the Christ, as he's lifted up on the pole like the bronze serpent, whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now you might ask, what does it mean to believe? Now we've talked about that a lot recently. And let me just add another descriptor to the ones we've already spoken of. I think it means laying aside anything and everything in my life that I'm trusting in or could trust in to make me right with God. And simply trusting in the provision of Christ to heal me. Did you notice that Jesus said, if we assume that this conversation is still in the context with Nicodemus, that Jesus says absolutely nothing about keeping the Mosaic law, meaning nothing about food laws, sacrifices, what clothing to wear or not wear, nothing about keeping sacrifices at the temple. He mentions none of that. He doesn't say anything about doing this and don't do that. Jesus really obliterates, and John, for his part, has been doing this in 2.5 chapters as well, any ability on your part or my part to make ourselves right with God. In other words, he obliterates even fathoming the idea that I might get to the pearly gates after I die and show him something that I've got, that I've done, and say, you should let me in because of this. This is the provision that I'm counting on. There's nothing, meaning nothing that Nicodemus could do or you or I could do to bring to God and say, this is it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then Jesus moves forward and he clearly gives the background of why God had to be the prime actor. And he describes the state of man which necessitated Christ's coming. That's our third point. Listen, don't look down. Well, you can look down if you're with me, if you can scan your eyes or just listen. Listen to the state of man as Jesus gives these choice words. Verse 16, perish. Verse 17 and 18, condemn. Verse 19, under judgment. Verse 19, love the darkness, doing evil works. Verse 20, does wicked things and hates the light. And then if you look across the page to 36, John says, this person has the wrath of God remaining on him. This is the person outside of the knowledge and relationship of God. In the context of our passage, this is the kind of person who's not born again. This is the starting point. This is the person who doesn't know God. This is the natural state of every person who's born. That's why we say it's the starting point. So listen to Jesus in 17 with those things in mind. He said he did not need, or he says he did not come to judge or condemn. He didn't need to. It was unnecessary. For one, because Moses had already condemned the people. They had the scripture. In our sin and rebellion, we're under God's judgment. But it really even goes back before the giving of the Mosaic Law, doesn't it? It goes further back. When Adam and Eve spurned God's kindness and chose to rebel against God, the whole world was placed under the curse of sin. And we are all guilty. And just in case we might be unclear, Jesus goes further and he gives us the evidence of our just condemnation and judgment. Verse 19, he says, men and women love the darkness, not the light. What does that mean? It means the way that we live. It means the things that we say, the things that we think about, the way that we treat people, the way you use your lips, the things you look at and fantasize about. He says they prove that we're evil. But I want to be a little bit more clear and precise here. When Jesus says that you love the darkness, it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It also doesn't mean that you're as bad as old so-and-so. Those are temptations, aren't they? When we come to a scripture like this and it just nails us and our minds start racing, well, I'm not that bad. I'm actually pretty good. I do some things. I'm not as bad as him. But that's not really the issue, is it? Old so-and-so? Old so-and-so is not the standard. God is the standard. Perfection is the standard. So if I ask you a different way, how are you doing with perfection? The answer would be different, wouldn't it? And then Jesus is even more precise in verse 20, isn't he? Verse 20, we do not come to the light because we don't want our evil exposed. So what do? We run from God. We hide. We protect, we pretend. Because if I was to poll every person and you would be gut level honest, our worst fears are that someone will find out who we truly are. I mean, when you're alone, when you're in the dark, when you're in the car, things come to your mind. Maybe the things you look at. And part of Jesus' point is we're not playing any games with God. God knows it all. It's all already exposed to God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And you and I are rightly condemned under his judgment. Listen to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are like those Israelites in verse 14 in the desert. We are justly under God's wrath. But our fourth point, the best news, this is the great news that Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus, with us, because of God's great love, God sent the wrath absorber. God sent the wrath remover. Jesus himself is God's provision to remove wrath off of rebellious people. Just as the snake was lifted up and was the antidote as people would look and trust God's provision, so too is Jesus. Whoever would look on Christ lifted up on the cross, dying in the place of guilty sinners, that's you and me, we're all caught. The ones who are deserving of wrath, we're deserving of condemnation. We could have eternal life, meaning you would not perish, but you would have a relationship with the one true God. Meaning the condemnation is lifted, the wrath is removed, the sentence of judgment you're now acquitted of. In verse 16, it literally says, all the believing ones in Christ have eternal life. Are you a believing one? Have you put your trust in Christ, surrendering your life to him? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a better offer? No better offer is coming. Listen to Acts 4. As the writer speaks about Jesus, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. John has been showing us that Jesus is the bridge between God and man. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one further thought that we have to mention before we wrap up. And I think the Holy Spirit clearly, in putting this in John's mind to record, wants us to clearly understand. Not all people will be saved. Not all will be released from condemnation and wrath. Let that land on you. Sadly, there will be many who perish. If you stay in your unbelief, you will perish. Either Christ paid the penalty for your sins, or you will. Apart from trusting in Christ's payment for your sins, apart from surrendering your life to him, you cannot be saved. There's no other way. So how do we end? You're thinking, man, you're just going to drop a bomb and then that's it? No, I want to give you some application to think about, so this will be helpful in your mind. I want to think about three groups. Number one, how is this truth helpful for seekers or for non-Christians? If you're here like Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, wants to know, how can this truth help you? Maybe you're learning more about Christianity, and that's why you're here. Praise God. It's helpful because Jesus is extremely clear to us. Being part of the right religion, being part of the right church, the right denomination, the right family, serving the homeless, working in a food pantry, being a great philanthropist, being a good person is not enough. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll perish. You won't be rescued, and it will be a hopeless eternity. Refusal to believe in the name of the one and only Son of God means you're refusing the greatest demonstration of God's love. There's nothing greater. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're hardly able to contain yourself and you're filled with anger Perhaps you don't like hearing the idea that you're under the wrath of God. Perhaps you're thinking this message is out of time, it's out of step with culture. Dear friend, I hope that you will understand that the most loving thing God has done for you, the most merciful thing He's done for you, is bring you here today to hear this. To hear of God's great love and to hear that He's made provision for you. He's shown you His love and He's made provision for your salvation. This message is hope-filled. I hope instead of leaving with anger, that you would walk away thankful that you heard the message of God's love and His kindness, and that you would walk away humbled that He's shown you that you're under judgment, and that He's brought it out into the light and confronted you with it so that you would be saved not just for time, but for all of eternity. And that you would walk away justified by putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This could be the greatest day of your life. How is this truth helpful for believers, for those who are already Christians? Let's think about the future first. Friends, the final day of judgment that's coming, it's not to be feared. If you've been set free from God's judgment on your sin, you do not have to fear dying. I hear lots of people tell me that are Christians, I'm not afraid of dying, meaning I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to think about the process. I don't look forward to the process. Friends, there should be no fear in any of it. Your sin has been taken away, as John has shown us, by the righteous Lamb of God, who came to be your wrath remover. All fear is banished. But you may ask, JB, how does this affect my present? All right, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not afraid of the future. How does that affect me today? If you're believing in Christ, you should be walking in freedom. When the enemy comes against your soul, whether it's from without or whether it's the voices of the old man that still resides within you, bringing assaults and lies and accusations against you and telling you how you've messed up, how God's going to get you, how you're no good, what do? Rather than listen to them, you reject them and you rest in the shed blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your present living is now to be in the reality of being set free. Live like free people. What does that mean? That means stop returning to the old jail cell. Stop putting yourself back in handcuffs. Stop returning to slavery. Stop believing the condemning lies of a defeated foe. You're deeply loved. Romans 8:32. I think it was referenced earlier. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? He goes on a few sentences later, who can separate us from the love of Christ? What is it that can cause it to cease? What is it that causes it to fail? Is there something I can do that makes it stop or cuts it off? He answers that. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. So, dear son or daughter of God, if you can't be separated from His love, and He's poured it out, and I would say He's pouring it out on you, Why do you grumble or show discontentment at the circumstances God has you in? Why do we ever allow our love for God to cool off? Why allow your affections to lessen and obey Him half-heartedly? Those things should be impacted in the present from what God did in you in the past and is still working out in you. And if God's love is limitless and undeserved in Christ, why do you keep trying to earn it? Oh, brothers and sisters, today, leave here reminded of and rest in and be strengthened by God's love. And then finally, how is this truth helpful for the church? So we talked about those who don't yet know Christ. We talked about those who do know Christ. What about the church, the body of believers? How is this truth helpful for the church? There's no bigger missionary mandated text than this. There aren't people in the world, I'm going to use two double negatives, sorry English teachers. There aren't people in the world who don't need Jesus. Real judgment is on every person of every tribe, tongue, and nation who don't know Christ, who aren't trusting in Christ exclusively for the forgiveness of sin. It's not Christ plus and all these other things. It's Jesus alone. And don't be naive. There are good people. There are kind people. There are people who do nice things for other people. There are people like Nicodemus who know God's standards and outwardly trying to live them out. There's people that go to church. There's people you can chat with about many variety of religious things. However, apart from placing their faith in Christ, they're under condemnation. If a person has not been, what Jesus said, born from above, born again in Christ, they will perish in their sin. A second way this truth is helpful for the church is that God's love in us, this freedom that we now have, having been set free from our chains, our slavery to sin, being set free and forgiven, is now to be operative in us, the church. What does that mean? That means we are now set free and empowered to go out and live out this bodacious love of God, this massive love of God that's operating in us. We're now able to go out and live it out, this sacrificial agapao of God for family members, for neighbors, for coworkers, for divinely appointed meetings. We are now able and empowered to live out this sacrificial, self-giving love of God. It's for all peoples. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. We're acquitted. We're set free. And now we can go live it out boldly, having experienced the free sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus. My exhortation to you, church, is let's live and love like free men and women who have had God's love poured into their hearts and He's continually doing it. Let's go out and live boldly for Him. Let's pray. Father, I feel, even as I say these things, that I'm only catching a glimpse of the massive reality of your love. And that there's so much more for me to learn about and to see and to experience. And Lord, I look forward to eternity. That your love will far surpass any of the songs that we or the angels can sing. Your love will continue on. Lord, I'm reminded of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church that they would know and understand the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of your love. God, may you do that in us, in your people. That we would grow in knowing you and experiencing your love. And Father, may we grow in giving it away. Lord, how could we hold on to it? And Father, for those who may be here that don't yet know you, Lord, I just pray that the truth of reality has landed on them. And that the Holy Spirit, you're drawing them and they understand the truth of salvation in Christ alone, and that they would believe and surrender their lives to you today. May we be the kind of church that pours ourselves out as you have demonstrated your great love in Christ. May we go and do likewise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing in response just before we come to the table of the great love of God.